Oh, our gracious God, we thank you for being the great God and Savior that you are. Thank you for your word, that it is truth. And we pray now that it would speak to us of the great central theme of your word, the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that he, in his person and work, would be magnified before our eyes this morning. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophet Isaiah has been called the evangelical prophet. Sometimes he's been called the fifth evangelist, in addition to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the book of Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel. Why is that? Well, first of all, there are several very notable prophecies about the Messiah in the early chapters of Isaiah. We're very familiar with them, especially now, having come through the Christmas season. It is in Isaiah 7:14 that we read, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." It is in chapter 9 of Isaiah that we read, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, etc." And in Isaiah 11, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." This is the messianic prophecy that Jesus quoted in his hometown of Nazareth in the synagogue, saying, "These things have been fulfilled in me." And so we have these glorious prophecies about Jesus in the first half of Isaiah, but the whole second half of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to chapter 66, is full of the gospel. We can look at Isaiah's ministry, which spanned about 40 years, from about 740 BC to about 700 BC, as having two commissions. The first commission many of us are familiar with in Isaiah chapter 6. That's where Isaiah saw that vision of the Lord in his temple, thrice holy. And as a result of catching a glimpse of the great holiness of God, what does he say? "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And then a burning coal is taken from the altar and touches his lips, and he is cleansed. And then God asks the question, "Whom shall I send?" To which Isaiah answers, "Here am I, send me." There, Isaiah is given his first commission. And that commission is to announce a message of judgment upon God's apostate and idolatrous people. A message he is told the people will not respond well to. They will not repent. They will harden their hearts, and you'll get no good response. You'll get no fruit from your ministry, Isaiah. It will be a difficult and discouraging ministry, to which the prophet responds, "How long?" And to which the Lord answers, "Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant." In other words, this condition of sin and this pronouncement of judgment will continue upon Judah, the southern kingdom, until they are eventually taken into Babylonian exile. And so the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are about judgment. During that time, Judah is faced with a threat from the northern kingdom of Assyria, which in 722 BC takes the northern kingdom of Israel captivity. That is Assyria, the Assyrian Empire does. Assyria does not conquer Judah only because of the supernatural intervention of God. And that section, chapter 39, ends with a prophecy that will not be fulfilled until at least 100 years later. Open your Bibles first to Isaiah 39 and follow as I read some of the closing words, verses 5 to 7. "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Here at the close of the first part of his ministry, Isaiah is announcing that in the future, about 100 years from then, the southern kingdom will be taken into captivity in Babylon. Well, this takes us into chapter 40. And in chapter 40, we have a second commissioning of Isaiah as he begins the second half of his ministry. And instead of having a predominantly negative message of judgment, this second commissioning involves a positive message of salvation and comfort. And so follow as I read what will be our text for this morning, Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11. And notice the change in tone from judgment to comfort. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. And notice, this is Isaiah's second commissioning. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, and this is Isaiah the prophet, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. With these words, I want to launch into a series of messages, and my aim will be to cull out the gospel as it is taught in chapters 40 to 66 of Isaiah. That these chapters are full of the gospel of Christ, there can be no question. We've already seen that Isaiah has these two commissionings. The first, which occupied the first part of his ministry, was a message of judgment. This second commissioning, he is called upon to announce a message of salvation and comfort. It is pointed out that Isaiah's very name means Jehovah is salvation. Further, Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophet. In fact, there are more quotations in the New Testament of the book of Isaiah than any other book other than the Psalms. And consider this. Chapter 39 of Isaiah leaves God's covenant people in a sorry state. They're going away into captivity for their sins. They will be taken away from their homeland, taken away from the city and the temple of their God. And all of this because they've provoked the Lord over and over again by their apostasy and by their willful idolatry. But in chapter 40, as we just read, the tone changes. It changes to a message of hope. There is hope for the nation of Israel. They will be restored from their captivity. They will be returned back to their homeland. But dear friends, these chapters of Isaiah go way beyond the restoration of Judah. They go on to speak of realities that will not be fulfilled until hundreds of years later when God makes a new covenant with his people. This new covenant will deal with far more deeper problems than just the national temporal problems of Israel. This new covenant will deal with the spiritual problems of sin that plague not only the Jews, but all of mankind, Jews and Gentiles. The key to the comfort will be the coming of one who is described in the later chapters of Isaiah as the servant of the Lord, one whose person and work is most fully described, as you know, in Isaiah 53. Where we read of one who will be pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, who will pour out himself to death and bear the sin of many. Not only that, but the later chapters of Isaiah will take us beyond this present age into the age to come, as we have prophecies even about the new heavens and the new earth. Now, if I were to outline this entire chapter, which I've done, it would be this. The first 11 verses hear God's message of comfort. He speaks. From 12 to 26, know the God of comfort. He can. He is able to fulfill those promises. And the final few verses, trust the God of comfort. He cares. But we're only going to follow the first 11 verses in that first point. Hear God's message of comfort. God speaks. And the first thing I want to point to as we look at this message of comfort from Isaiah is the need for comfort. Comforting words are not meaningful unless we sense the need for comfort. I'm nearly finished reading the excellent book, Unbroken. And our family saw the movie on Christmas Day about Louis Zamperini, who in World War II was, his bomber crashed in the Pacific Ocean for 46 days. He stayed afloat and then was captured by the Japanese and endured unbelievable torment and torture for 2.5 years. He just died last July at age 97. He became a Christian in 1949 at the Billy Graham Crusade. Wonderful story. I recommend the movie. I recommend even more the book. It is captivating. But at one point, the War Department of the U.S. government reported to the Zamperini family in California, we've given up your son as dead. He's been lost at sea, and we're writing him off as dead. And the family mourned. But months later, there was a propaganda radio program put out by the Japanese with his voice, with a lot of static, but many witnesses recognized that Louis was saying things in that report that only Louis could have known. Imagine the comfort that came to that family, thinking their son was dead. Now, hearing his voice and believing he's alive, he's alive. It was real comfort because it was a situation that required comfort. Comfort is only meaningful when there's a need for it. And so E.J. Young says about this comfort, as the subsequent chapters show, true comfort consists in setting forth the entire truth concerning the people's tragic condition and causing them to see God as their only hope. When the heinousness of sin is faced, then the announcement of deliverance may be made. The declaration and threatening of the judgment is the presupposition of the words of comfort to follow. Indeed, apart from that preceding declaration of judgment, the words of comfort are without much point. You follow that? Unless there's judgment coming, what is the use of comfort? One of the old Puritans put it this way, sin must become bitter before grace and salvation will be sweet. Now we will see in these chapters that they deal more with the sins of Israel, more than with God's judgment on Israel and the restoration of a remnant of Israel to its land. These chapters will speak of the sins of all humanity, the judgment that hangs over every sinner, and the salvation that will eventually extend to the ends of the earth. In light of that, we might say that we are ready for a message of comfort only when our world has been shattered. I forgot to mention a quote by one of the commentators who said that this message of comfort was coming to a people whose world had been shattered. And my friend, it can be said, if you're not a Christian, the only way you will ever come to Jesus Christ is if your world has been shattered, at least your internal world. Everyone who sits here this morning as a Christian would tell you that they did not become a Christian until their world had been shattered, until life had become empty and meaningless, and they felt the misery of living a life apart from God. Now, as I said that, I thought of our brother Paul's stunning testimony, and if you haven't heard his testimony, hopefully you'll get to hear it. Paul's testimony was that God had blessed him so richly, He was filled with thankfulness, but he had taken God off the table, and so he didn't know who to thank. And so he ended up saying, I guess I have to thank the world. Isn't that right, brother? But then God came upon him in those ensuing days and just crushed him, brought him to tears with a sense of his sin. See, we'll never come to God for comfort until we see our need for comfort. And if you're ever to become a Christian, you must have at least your internal world shattered by a sense of, I don't know who I am. I don't know what life is all about. My life is just a heap of guilt and shame, and I need to be reconciled to God. And so we might talk about the need for comfort, but then let's consider the source of comfort. What is the source of comfort? Look at the text. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Says your God. And in verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What is the source of this word of comfort? It is God himself. God is the one promising comfort. You see, the source of comfort is very important. One, the commentator who said that the world, the whole world of these Jews had been shattered, goes on to say, and for people like that, cheap comfort is not only a waste of time, it is cruel. Comfort that is not grounded in reality is no comfort at all. But the word that Isaiah is commissioned to bring to them is not like that at all. It is based on truth at every point. This is because it is God's comfort. It has God as its source. Now, in the time of the prophets, and this is especially recorded in Jeremiah, there were a lot of false prophets. And their characteristic message is peace, peace, when there is no peace. Because they wouldn't talk to people about their sin. They wouldn't confront the people of Israel with their need to repent. They wouldn't announce that a judgment was coming. They hadn't been sent by God, and their message was not true. It arose out of their own minds, and they were false prophets saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And all they could give was false comfort. And we have false prophets in our day. We have preachers who don't talk about sin. They don't talk about repentance. They don't talk about judgment. They don't talk about hell. They're false prophets, and they have a false message of comfort. But when God says, comfort ye, you can count on it. There's real comfort there because it's coming from God. But now we want to focus on the reasons for comfort. What reasons does God give to Israel, and we might say to us, to be comforted? Look at the text in verse 2. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Literally, speak to the heart to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended. The first reason for Judah to be comforted is because God says her warfare has ended. Now, that word warfare is a military term, but it often is used to refer to just hardship and misery in general. Job uses it in Job 7:1. Is not man forced to labor? That's the word, on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired man? In chapter 14, he uses the word, all the days of my struggle, same word, I will wait until my change comes. E.J. Young says, what Isaiah refers to is the long period of bondage and misery brought on the nation by its sin and apostasy, and culminating in the period of wrath and indignation known as the exile. So for Israel, they had suffered wars, they would suffer captivity, and as a result of that, they would suffer misery. But here's the word of comfort. God is going to end their warfare. He's going to restore them. But this applies to the gospel as well. Are you aware, friends, that we by nature are at war with God? The Bible says that by nature our hearts are alienated and hostile in mind toward God. We're told that we're not subject to the law of God, neither can be. We are rebels against God. By nature, we treat God as our enemy. And God sadly must treat us as enemies. The Bible says his wrath abides upon us. He says by nature we are children of wrath. And to live as an enemy of God is hard. You're living in God's world. But if you live as an enemy of him, the Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. We go through life separated from God and we don't know who we are. We don't know why we're here. We don't have any lasting purpose on earth. No meaning beyond these few years of temporal existence. And life can become a toilsome existence if we're living apart from God. But here's the good news for us. In Jesus Christ, our warfare can end. In Jesus Christ, the war between us and God can end. And we can become friends with God. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, instead of our life being characterized by warfare and alienation from God, it is characterized by reconciliation with God and peace. We have peace within ourselves because we're right with God. We are a peaceable people so far as it depends on us. And we have a message of peace to tell to others. In Christ, our warfare can be ended. But here's another reason for comfort. Look at the text again in verse 2. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed. Iniquity is crookedness or perversion. And it's interesting because the word removed in the Hebrew actually means the iniquity has been favorably received. What does that mean? E.J. Young comments, the iniquity is received with favor, for a sacrifice on behalf of that iniquity has been offered, and the sacrifice offered is acceptable. The reason that our iniquity can be looked upon with favor is because someone has made a sacrifice for that iniquity, and so God will not punish for that iniquity. The idea is that a sacrifice has been made to completely pay off and satisfy the debt. But the commentators ask the question, well, how was this debt paid off for Israel? Was there 70 years captivity payment for the mountain of sin they had accrued over hundreds of years? Their stiff-necked, stubborn rebellion, you read through the prophets and chapter after chapter, you would not listen, and indictment for their idolatry, and their apostasy. And the commentators conclude, no, it's not that Israel paid for her sins by her 70 years of captivity, but as one commentator says, there is a mystery here that will not be explained fully until chapter 53. And as we know, chapter 53 reads in verses 5 and 6, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The answer to how iniquity gets atoned for is there in chapter 53. It is atoned for by someone else paying for our sins, even God's Messiah. And I say to any who may be an unbeliever here today, according to the Bible and according to the true Christian faith, there is only one way to have iniquity or sin removed. It requires the payment of a price which is beyond our ability to pay. It requires the payment of the price of blood, and not just any blood, but the blood of a perfect sacrifice. And so God in grace became a man in the person of his Son and shed that blood so that through trust in Jesus' blood, his finished work, all of our sins, all of our iniquity might be removed. But there's further cause for comfort in the text. Look again at verse 2. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's a difficult passage. It may mean that they have received double or complete punishment for their sins. It could possibly mean that the captivity, though it did not atone for their sins, was enough punishment, and God in mercy was going to rescind it. Or, and some commentators favor this, it may mean that God will repay with double blessing for their sins. They had sinned, but God will reward them with double blessing. But isn't that what grace is all about? Grace is not God's favor toward merely the undeserving. It is his favor toward the ill-deserving. And it might be that God, in exchange for Israel's sin and his grace, will give double blessing to them. And there's a word used that is a synonym of this word where that is spoken of in Isaiah 61:7. Listen, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. If we take that into the new covenant context, what might we say? We might say that the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ are abundant. They far outstrip what we deserve. Ephesians 1:3. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he goes on to enumerate those blessings. What are they? It begins with sovereign election. If you're a Christian, you've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It goes on to talk about the blessing of adoption. You're called sons and daughters of God. The blessing of redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. The blessing of the knowledge of the mystery of his will. God in his word has told us all that's going to happen. He's given us the full span of human history, how it began and how it will end. We have that in the word and by the Spirit. Another blessing in Ephesians 1 is you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That means you have been marked out as God's possession. By giving you the Spirit, he has put his stamp of ownership on you, saying, that one belongs to me because my Spirit is within him or her. He also says that the Spirit has been given as a down payment, an earnest, meaning that God will be good for the rest of the payment, which is the very redemption of our bodies. God has given us abundant blessings in Christ. We might think of Jesus' words in John 10:10. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. We who deserved eternal judgment in hell have been given eternal life in heaven and eventually in the new heavens and the new earth. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Reasons for this comfort to Israel and to others who will believe in the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. One more reason for comfort, and I ask you to skip down with your eyes to verses 9 through 11. The message Isaiah is called to proclaim is a message of comfort. What is the basis of that comfort? Your warfare is ended. Your sins have been forgiven. God's going to give you double blessing. Now we read verses 9 to 11. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. What is the basis of comfort to the old covenant people of God and to us under the new covenant? It is the good news of the Lord coming to us. Verse 9 uses the very word good news, euangelion, which becomes, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the very word that is used of the gospel in the New Testament. Perhaps this is the first usage of the word gospel in the Bible. And of course, it's used frequently in the New Testament. And what is the good news? It is this. Here is your God. Some of your translations say, behold your God. I thought, what a good providence that Rob led us to sing that beautiful song. Behold your God. And to that, E.J. Young, the commentator, says, after the long night of sin and warfare, the time of darkness brought on by the sins of the people, at last God himself is coming again to his own. In these words is found the heart of the gospel, the sum of our happiness, as Calvin puts it, which consists solely in the presence of God. This is the great theme, says Young, of the remainder of the prophecy. It is the very center of the gospel. If we have not God, we have nothing. And if we have him, we have all things. What a basis for comfort. Behold your God. Your God is going to come to you. And in verses 10 and 11, it tells us how the Lord God, how Adonai Yahweh will come. Look at the text in verse 10. First, he will come with the strength of a sovereign warrior. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him. Jehovah came once to the people of Israel and delivered them from Egyptian bondage. Remember what he did? In his great power, he caused that wind to blow all night until there were two walls of water. And between those walls of water, he allowed his people, 1.6 million strong, to pass dry shod. And then after the last person was safe on the other side, he caused those walls of water to collapse and crash in upon his enemies, and they were drowned. God had once bared his mighty arm in deliverance of his people. And on Israel's behalf, he's going to do it again. He's going to work in the heart of a pagan king, Cyrus of Persia, who will orchestrate their return to the land. But dear friends, this gospel of Isaiah surely has in view a greater ruler. Listen to Revelation 22:12. In light of these words, behold, his reward is with him. Listen to the words of Jesus near the end of our Bibles. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Who is this mighty sovereign ruler who's going to come to his people? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this speaks of his second coming. But you know, before he can come a second time, he had to come a first time. And he came a first time. And he came with power then, but a different kind of power. When he comes a second time, it will come with a sovereign power that will crush all of his enemies and rule over the world in judgment. When he came the first time, he also came with power, but it was a different kind of power. He came with power to save. He came with a power that made him the stronger than the strong man, the devil. And he bound the strong man so that he might plunder the strong man's possessions. And who were his possessions? It was us. We were held in the power of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And the stronger than the strong man, Jesus, has come, bound him so we might be set free from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. He came with a power over our sin. So that Romans 6:6 can tell us this, that if we are in union with Christ, the old man, the old person has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. His power not only defeated Satan, the power with which Jesus came the first time was able to conquer the ruling power of sin in our hearts, and he came with power to deliver us from eternal death. So that he says, he who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and he who lives and believes in me shall never die. God's ruling power in Jesus Christ has delivered us from Satan, from sin's penalty, from sin's dominion, and from eternity in hell. Jesus came with the strength of a sovereign warrior. But notice the text says that God will come to his people not only with mighty power, but he will come with the tenderness of a shepherd. Look again at verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is a tending shepherd, and that word means to feed, to pastor, or to feed the, or to tend the flock is to feed the flock. And Jesus comes as a shepherd who feeds us. His word is truth. And he said, if you know the truth will set you free. And the words of Jesus set us free initially and progressively. He is a tending shepherd. He is a gathering shepherd. He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one straying sheep to bring it back into the fold. He is a carrying shepherd. That means he supplies us with strength and grace to live for him. He keeps us by his grace and by his power. And he's a gentle shepherd. The Lord Jesus, as our shepherd, never drives us. Do you notice that? He leads us. If you ever feel driven, you can rest assured it's not the Lord Jesus who is driving you. It may be the devil, it may be your own heart, it may be human pressure, but it's not the Lord Jesus. He leads as a gentle shepherd. He doesn't drive. Jesus is our good shepherd, our great shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. In him, God comes to his people. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And the question I ask you is he with you? As Jesus, this mighty ruling sovereign, but this gentle shepherd, has he come to you? The Bible says if you don't have Jesus, you don't have God. John, the apostle, said, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. You see, without Jesus, you are without hope and without God in the world. Once again, if you're not a Christian, I invite you to come to this one, Jesus Christ, who is a mighty ruler, but he uses that might to gently and tenderly care for his flock. So, brothers and sisters, we've seen under this heading, hear God's message of comfort. We've seen the need for comfort. We've seen the source of comfort, it is God. We've seen the reasons for comfort. Next, I want to point you briefly to the preparation for comfort. Look at verses 3 to 5, and you'll recognize them as very familiar. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley, that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, in a literal sense, the ancient kings would send out messengers ahead of them, and they would make the way smooth. If they had to travel through inhospitable terrain, they would send messengers out who would, you know, build bridges and clear brush and trees and to make the way clear for the king's entourage. But clearly, this is not speaking about literally making a way in the wilderness. This is speaking about a spiritual preparation. This is talking to the people of Israel that they need to clear the sin out of their life in preparation for their coming Messiah. And I think you recognize these words as ultimately fulfilled in who? John the Baptizer. So turn with me for a minute to Luke chapter 3. These words are fulfilled ultimately in that great forerunner to the Messiah, John the Baptist. And from John's words, we get a clear sense of the preparation needed in order to receive this comfort. I'll pick up on in Luke 3, verse 3. And he, John the Baptizer, came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, here it is, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. John was saying, repent in preparation for the comfort of coming to the Messiah or the Messiah coming to you. You need to repent. Now, there were people coming to him who were hypocrites. They were all talk, but no walk. And he recognized that, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." And then particular individuals came. Look at verse 10. "And the crowds were questioning him, saying, 'Then what shall we do?' And he would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise.' And some tax collectors who came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what you have been ordered to do.' And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, 'And what about us? What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Now follow me here. John was preparing for the coming of the Messiah, and his message was one of repentance. You need to turn from your sins. And he was being very particular about the sins that he pointed to. In other words, he was calling people to repent of that thing in their life which would keep them from coming to the Messiah. So as we look at these words of Isaiah under the heading, "The Preparation for Comfort," we might ask, whose responsibility is it to prepare the way for the Messiah to come? As the commentators say, it is the responsibility of every individual. It was the responsibility of ancient Israel to repent of their sin in preparation for their Messiah coming. John called people to repent, to clear the way, to clear their hearts of sin, to make way for the Messiah Jesus to come to them. And it's true today that the responsibility to do this clearing out rests with every one of us. And again, I would ask you, if you're not a believer, what is it that you need to clear out of your life in order to receive Jesus, the Messiah, into your heart? What do you need to plow under or bulldoze away? What is it in your life that you're clinging to, that you love more than you love God? In the case of the rich young ruler, it was his money. And Jesus said, "Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me." In the case of the Samaritan woman, it was her immorality. "You've had five husbands. The one you have now is not your husband. You need to repent of that immorality in order for me to come as the Messiah to you." And I ask you, is there anything between standing between you and the Messiah Jesus that you need to clear out? Some sin, some delight, something you love more than you love God, more than you love Jesus. The call to you is to clear it out. Repent of it. Confess it, forsake it, and make way for Jesus to come and to reign over you. And what should make that inviting is that you're coming to a mighty ruler who is also a gentle shepherd. He's able to free you from the bondages of sin. He's able to free you from the addictions from which you cannot break free on your own. He's able and willing to come and forgive you and give you a clean slate. He will feed you with his word that will make you free. My friend, don't fear letting go of your sin and coming to Jesus. You will be trading bondage for freedom. You will be trading death for life. Now we want to see quickly the certainty of the comfort. Okay, we've got this promise of comfort. Sins forgiven, warfare ended, double blessing. God is coming to his people as a shepherd and as a mighty ruler. Ultimately, that's Jesus. But how do you know it's true? What is the certainty of the comfort? Look at verses 6 to 8. A voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, and this is Isaiah, "What shall I call out?" And here's the word, "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." How do you know that these promises are true? How do you know that this comfort is real? The word of the Lord stands forever. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1. We're almost done, but I need to turn you to 1 Peter, where Peter quotes these words of Isaiah. A lot of quotations in the New Testament from Isaiah. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter quotes these words, and pay attention to the context. 1 Peter 1, 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, there's Isaiah, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Peter says, this word of God has caused you to be born again. Why? Because it is a living and abiding word of God, and it endures forever. How do you know that these promises of gospel comfort, all these promises of salvation in Jesus Christ, how do you know it's true? Remember, we saw that comfort that is not based in reality is no comfort at all. In fact, it's cruel. How do you know it's true? Let me ask you, Christian, have you been born again by God's Spirit? If so, you have become a marvel to yourself. There is nothing more thrilling than regeneration. I look out upon some of you where I've had the privilege of, not through my instrumentality, but seeing you pass from death to life in recent years. And you are a marvel to yourself, aren't you? How is it that I, this angry person who's no longer angry, how is it that I, that had no concern for the Bible, loved the Bible as the Word of God, I look in your faces and I see it's a stupendous change, the new birth. Well, how did it come about? By the living and abiding Word of God. How do you know the Word of God is true? Because of what it has already done. It has brought you alive from the dead. And if that same Word has done that, it will do what it yet promises to do, to finish the work, to complete the work, and to bring you to eternal glory. How do you know that these gospel promises of comfort are true? It's the Word of God that already has caused us to be born again, and it lives and abides forever. One final point, very quickly. I want to look at the messengers of this comfort. Who is to be the bearer of this message of gospel comfort? Well, in one sense, it is God, right? Back in our text, God is the one who announces this message of comfort. In another sense, it is Isaiah who receives the commission. But look at verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. In whose mouth is put this message of comfort, this message of salvation? It is Zion. It is Jerusalem. In other words, it is the people of God. The people of God are to declare this message. E.J. Young, the commentator, concludes, it is the duty of the church to declare the whole counsel of God. And whenever God comes to his people, it is Zion and Jerusalem that must proclaim that fact. This particular coming is eschatological. It is the coming that will bring salvation to his people. It is a message worthy of the most dignified proclamation, and its proclamation lies in the hands of the church. And when he answers, how are we to declare this message? It says, lift up your voice mightily. And Young says the messenger is to be bold. He is to raise his voice that all may hear. The church is not to keep this message to herself, but to present it to Judah's cities with a holy boldness. Friends, it is our job. Yes, it is God's message of comfort. Yes, Isaiah was commissioned to give this message of comfort. But it is the job of Zion, of Jerusalem, the people of God, which is now the new covenant church, to declare this message of salvation, this message of comfort, and how people need the message of comfort. I work in Lancaster County, a religious community, but I can tell you that the mental health institutions are full to overflowing with people who are deeply depressed and oppressed with guilt because of the man-made religion, and they need the gospel as a message of comfort to set them free. People that we minister to in prison, they have a worse prison than the bars and the concrete walls. They're prisoners of sin, and we have the privilege of telling them the good news, which will bring them comfort. People who are addicted, addicted to substances, addicted to other habits, the chains of which they cannot break. They need the message of comfort. The kids at Free State, thankful that they want to change, but mere military discipline will not change them deeply and lastingly. We have the privilege of coming with the gospel of comfort that will change them deeply and everlastingly. Friends, it is our job to declare this message of comfort, this message of the God who has come in the person of Jesus as a mighty ruler and as a gentle shepherd. In the coming year, let's take that stewardship seriously and tell as many people as possible, as often as possible, the message of this comfort. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel in Isaiah. Thank you for the comforting words that in Jesus, your Son, our warfare has ended, our sins are forgiven, and you in the person of the Savior, Jesus, has come to us with a mighty power that has set us free from sin, and he's come as a gentle shepherd to lead us. For those who are here, even this morning, separated from you, Lord, reveal that shepherd to their hearts and grant them the repentance and faith to believe. Help us to be faithful in the year to come to proclaim this message of comfort to lost and miserable sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.